In Psalm 73, the psalmist is envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He finally, of course, comes to his senses and realizes he's been thinking foolishly, gets hold of himself, and thinks in the grand scale of all eternity, with his sort of heavenly-minded hat on, he can see, of course, he's much better off than the wicked, despite their seemingly prosperous lives right now. And here in Psalm 123, we have the flip side of that, or the other side of the coin, if you like, where the proud and the ungodly have contempt for Christians. As they did, of course, most notably, most unwisely, most cruelly, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Contempt to the extent that they mocked him and beat him. And finally, of course, they killed him. We need to lift up our eyes to him who dwells in the heavens and look to him for mercy, because we're not going to get any mercy from the ungodly in this world. No, we need to lift our eyes to the heavens. And this situation, this contempt that we might feel from the ungodly, we might experience, shouldn't come as any surprise to us. Far from it. And it shouldn't come as any cause for excuse for complaints or for sin? No, not at all. Not at all. And we could take this psalm, just continuing our little introduction here, we could take this psalm, couldn't we? This plea to refer to all Christians in all ages. After all, we're all on a narrow road, aren't we? Bunyan says we're on the hill difficulty. All partakers in Christ's sufferings. People, you see, hate our good report in our better moments when we're involved in good works, we're being gracious, we have that fragrance of Christ about us. It troubles people. There's something different about those people. They want to drag us down to their level. It challenges them. It shames them. It's why people don't want to hear the gospel, isn't it? Walk past you, their ears plugged up, because it interferes with their ease, their prosperity. It challenges them. It leaves them with no excuse. But we could take this plea in this psalm to refer to specific situations. Perhaps the persecuted church in a time, in a place, you know, several hundred years ago, the Spanish Inquisition. Those Christians treated as second class. You know, you think of Pakistan or Iran, Christians there are treated as second class citizens. But this evening, I don't want to look at either of those. I want to use this psalm, in particular verse 2, as a springboard to the very important, huge topic in terms of experiential Christian living of waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. And this really is just one message of 100 that we could give on the subject. Let's just look at that, our key verse tonight in Psalm 123. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. So, my first heading, trouble, always trouble. Now this message was laid on my heart before our pastor started his little mini Thursday series on grace, on God's grace during difficult periods in your life. And this is the first time I've ever done this, but you see, I had a message that I'd started to prepare. We've been studying Revelation, and there I was. I've never done this before, never changed course halfway through, but I felt constrained to do so, and this was the message that was put on my heart, interacting as we do. Again, in our better moments on God with on a daily basis. And then, of course, Chris started this series. Well, I wasn't about to change tack again. And I don't think there's any problem with the fact that there's some overlap. This is a message for us at this time. I think that's okay. We don't ring each other up and just check what, you know, check that we're not clashing with our colours on our, you know, like ladies do sometimes and that type of thing. Some churches might have a series and might be asked to preach on a particular passage, and of course Chris does that as he goes through various books on a Sunday evening or a Thursday evening and so on. But when we have a visiting speaker here, when I'm asked to preach, we don't give our visiting preachers particular texts to preach on. They're given carte blanche, as it were. So this is where we are tonight. And Chris has talked, hasn't he, on a Thursday evening, just had one so far in the series, about Paul's troubles, the Apostle Paul's troubles. Now, these are famous troubles, aren't they? They're worth reading. I mean, Paul's troubles seem to be worse than anybody else's troubles. Just to put things into perspective, it's worth reading this list again. Remarkable list as it is. So, 2 Corinthians 11, the second part of verse 21 onwards. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. He's really saying his troubles are worse than anybody else's. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul had plenty of trouble. And Chris has confessed to us that something of his little series that he's doing is autobiographical. And many of us, not as at close quarters as Caroline and the family, saw the suffering that our pastor went through as he came into the pulpit, and I remember some of those times giving those children's talks, clear and obvious pain that the man was in. Remarkable. These are very real things. So, continuing to and expanding upon what I mentioned a moment ago, we're to expect troubles, trials, difficulties, setbacks, temptations, suffering. People say to us, don't they? Why is there all the suffering? Well, God didn't create the suffering. Man did. It's part of the human condition since our first father Adam fell. But more so, it seems, for the Christian. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that his true followers face a difficult life, facing suffering as he first did. Although, to counter that, sounds pretty glum, doesn't it? And pretty grim. James says, we'll be looking at this passage in a moment. James says, and we read it earlier, we're going to count it, or to count it as all joy when we face various trials. He goes that far. It's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? But hopefully we'll get a sense of that as we proceed this evening. So specifically, what are we talking about? What sort of trials and troubles what might we face? Well, I mean, it's easy. That list is easy. If I was to ask you to come up with a list of blessings, you'd scratch your head more. You'd have to think, oh, theology, okay, so what do we get as a Christian? Okay, so we're justified, and then we're sanctified, and then I think we're glorified, and we're adopted, aren't we? And of course, these things are real in our experience, I hope. But we have a sense of assurance and sins forgiven and eternal life, and we can get much. There are many blessings. But ask us to make a list of things that we suffer. Easy. We could all come up with our own lists. Physical sickness. Just think about arthritis. I happen to have come across them recently. Arthritis Research UK. I have a big office up in Chesterfield. Millions and millions and millions of people in this country alone suffer every day with arthritis. Mental distress, anxiety. Again, millions and millions of people, probably tens of millions of people in this country alone, suffer with anxiety. Emotional pain, bereavement. We've seen on our screens recently, haven't we? The suffering that people have gone through since that disaster at Hillsborough. Decades on. That was in 1989, I think. Family breakdown. Don't have to look far. Most of our children go to schools in classrooms where half of their classmates come from broken homes. And allied to that, of course, marital problems. It's worse than an unhappy marriage. Poverty, unemployment, harassment, bullying, discrimination. The list goes on. It's an easy list, and we could all come up with our own. But if that's the what of trouble, what about the why? What about the why? We've all asked that, surely, at one point or another. Well, the short answer could be to toughen us up, to humble us, maybe, to chasten us. But you see, Chris mentioned Thursday before last, he gave us some counsel, didn't he? He said we ought to be slow to mark them as one size fits all. Okay, so you've got that, I had that, and that was to teach me this. Well, you see, we might have the same problem, but it might be teaching us two different things. It might be to toughen me up and to chasten you, and vice versa. Or it could be something completely different. That was one of the mistakes that Job's friends, we talk about them as Job's friends, don't we? I don't know really whether they were his friends. They were more his acquaintances, weren't they? They said he must be suffering because he'd done something wrong. They came to that quick conclusion. They gave that pat answer, but of course it was the wrong answer. Because the Bible makes it clear that Job was a righteous man, and we know from the whole story that there was a much wider spiritual battle going on. The slightly longer answer, again, it's only scratching the surface here this evening, might be something like this. You might first of all need to acknowledge that we often fall into that trap when something happens of saying, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong here? We might assume that that's the case. Well, it might be that, but very often it won't be. And we try and fathom out what's going on. And actually what happens, rather than coming up with a pat answer and knowing clearly what is being taught to us and the way out, where we actually end up is confused. In a great deal of confusion. Because not only have we got the problem and the difficulty and the pain maybe or whatever it is, but we've also got to do this careful mental thinking, and the two don't go very easily together. Paul puts it like this. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're trying to fathom out our way out of this confusion. But what I'm going to try and show this evening, what I'm trying to show, is that this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity. I think that's what James was getting at when he told us to count these trials as joy. It's an opportunity to hope in the promises that we read in the Bible. It's an opportunity to study hard, to understand them, to depend upon those promises. Again, Chris said to us, didn't he? Who hasn't had a Bible study that is, whose Bible study isn't intensified in times of trouble? That's where we find the answers. If only we could keep that level of intensity and zeal up all the time. But actually, again, in our best moments, when we're in difficulty, that's where we turn. It becomes much more real to us, and we depend upon those promises. It's also an opportunity to exercise faith. Trust God as he guides us. Accepting that we won't know all the future details of our lives. Probably just as well. And here's a quote that is often in mind, isn't it? For many of us. We trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So for now though, we're hard pressed. We need to soberly ask ourselves, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? Prayerfully consider, can I see the Lord at work here? Note to self, sanctification is painful. We may need to tough it out. But what lessons can I learn here? Have I been depending upon my own strength? Have I been proud of my own achievements? Perhaps if I've been boasting, naturally it might lead to a period of humbling. And again, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, which I found very helpful in this area, he says we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we need to bring biblical perspective, not to unravel, not to lose it, as they say in modern parlance. Now, I've checked that this is okay to use this illustration, but we have a young daughter, and sometimes she faces minor troubles, like she's going to be late for school, or she can't find her homework, or something like that. She might be late for a party. And we have to sit down with her sometimes and say, look, it's a sort of pattern that repeats itself here about overreacting. That's a sort of period of reflection and count to 10 and just go about dealing with these little problems in a slightly better way. You might think of a piece of furniture that's delivered to your door, comes in a flat pack. If you rush to put that thing together, when you go to sit on it or put a heavy load on it, or there is stress or pressure, if it's not put together properly and carefully, it might collapse. It won't take the weight. But if it's put together properly and carefully, it can withstand some resistance. Now, we're, in all of this, dependent upon God's grace. Okay, God's grace in Christ. We boast only in him, and we're to look only to him. It's his grace that will help us not to lose it, not to unravel, to deal with these things in a biblical and gracious way. But that's not to say that there's nothing for us to do. So my second heading is active waiting. Active waiting. We're not entirely passive in all of this. So you see, in our verse tonight, in Psalm 123, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. For servants look to their master or mistress for work and for provision, so we too are to look to the Lord for a number of things. Firstly, for his direction. Put aside our prejudices. We're not going to the Lord with an attitude of getting to rubber stamp things. We're looking for his will. And if in that process of looking for the Lord's direction, we've asked for wise counsel from somebody else, we've gone specifically to them, and they give us an answer, don't overrule and override it if it's not the answer you didn't want to hear. We're to look to the Lord too, to supply our needs. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do we really believe that? I know that when I was younger, when I was about 10, I read a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. Now, I don't think too much about it now, but I don't think, from the little I do know, that we would follow the theology of the man that wrote that book and whose story it was about. But nonetheless, I always remembered his remarkable faith and the way that the Lord moved in that story. It's the same every time I've read anything about George Muller, his autobiography. It's a remarkable story of provision time and time again as he depended upon the Lord. Biblically, we might think of Abraham and Isaac, his long-awaited and beloved son, who he was asked as a test of his faith to sacrifice. Every time I think about that, it's just a most remarkable event. They went on further and further, suddenly realized that there was no sacrificial animal there. And it was only when the angel told him to stop and he looked behind that he saw the ram caught in the thicket. The Lord provides, Jehovah Jireh. We're to look to the Lord too for protection. Christ is our King. He defends us from our enemies. Most of all, he defends us from our sin. So we're to look to the Lord too for correction. It's that painful sanctification again again. For our own good, he might chasten us, like a father disciplines his child. And finally, we're to look to the Lord for reward. Not reward as in our salvation is a gift, of course. By grace, through faith, we're undeserving of salvation. But the Lord does reward us in heaven. There are degrees of reward, as there will be degrees of punishment. And I'm sure we could safely say that the Lord rewards us in this life too. We're careful about that because we don't advocate a prosperity gospel. But God is no man's debtor, and he rewards us in various different ways. But you see, this active waiting, how do we go about it? We're careful here. We're not. We can go wrong. We can get a bit mystical and think, oh, it's a bit of circumstantial evidence. A clue there. That's the way I'll go. Well, the Lord could use that, of course. But there are many practical steps, better steps than that, that I think come higher up our rankings, that are going to help us to be best placed to know what the Lord's will is for us, to find out what it is and to do it. So our part in this active waiting, it's an obvious list, if you like. We're to pray. We're to ask. We're to ask for this wisdom that we talked about earlier, the lessons that we can learn. What is the Lord teaching us? You can read in that chapter that we read earlier, James 1, verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask for wisdom, the lessons that we can learn. Also ask for guidance for the next steps. Remember an illustration that we heard here some years ago, don't want to embarrass anybody, but about Drum Hill. I think one of the children was being taken up to Drum Hill and it was dark. Horrible sort of dark path and a difficult and trying little journey. But thankfully there were some lamps dotted at intervals, not as close together as you'd have liked, to give encouragement. Lamp to the path. And the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It's perplexing sometimes, often. But we're to trust the Lord and look for his path. Look for his path. We're to read our Bibles. How else will we know what God's general will for us is? It's how the Lord talks to us, isn't it? How he wants us to live. But more than, and of course, as we'll look at in a moment, his character. It tells us about his character. But not only are we to read the Bible, we're to meditate upon it. Think it through. Like I say, this isn't an entirely passive thing. This isn't just about a preacher and some people listening and entirely passively and just hearing the words and thinking in general terms, yeah, I agree with that theologically, or I don't agree with that, and we'll have a discussion about it afterwards. No, as we read our Bibles, as we hear a sermon, we're to think it through. Pray it through. Apply it to our own circumstances and situations. Get the principles and the doctrines and to see how they apply to various situations that we face. We're to use our mind. This isn't mindlessness or mindfulness as they talk about nowadays. Far from it. We're to use our minds. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us, amongst other things, that we're to work on our weaknesses. Add to our faith knowledge, self-control, perseverance. It's in God's word that we find our confident expectation. That's our definition, if you like, our description of waiting on the Lord. A hope which doesn't disappoint, based as it is on promises just like that. And our knowledge of him and our trust in him. So my final heading, my third heading, is knowing God and trusting him. Knowing God and trusting him. One following logically from the other. Now you wouldn't trust an unreliable person, I trust. A woman, a young woman, wouldn't trust somebody who had a reputation as being a cad, an unfaithful person. You wouldn't trust your family's finances with somebody who was known as a dodgy second-hand car salesperson. This shows us, of course, these lightweight examples shows us, of course, an important thing, the importance of character and reputation. That's why we take up references for a job. And of course, God supremely is trustworthy. The Bible tells us that. It tells us of his goodness, yes. His faithfulness, yes. But in a way, he could make these promises. He could will to do them. But that would be no good without his power. Because we can rest on his promises and trust in him. All the more because we know he's the sovereign ruler of all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He has the power to do everything that he promises to do. He has great love, and he's unchanging. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's wonderful news. And of course, the Bible comes first, what it says about the Lord. But we know this in our own experience. We've proved it time and time again, haven't we? We can look back at times in our lives where he's carried us. And we know he'll do it again and again. Not necessarily in the way that we might want or demand or think best initially. But he knows what's best for us. Think of times where we've perhaps looked to buy a car or rent a house. And mystifyingly, and very disappointingly at the time, events seem to conspire against us. And yet the Lord overrules. It's one of the roles that the Holy Spirit plays. You find this, that as you go along, as long as you're sort of walking closely with the Lord and genuinely seeking to find his will, rather than, him rubber stamping your own, he may well overrule in your life. Doors will be closed, other ones open. I need to go in this direction. So look out for that. And it's because God is so trustworthy that we can sing his praises whilst we wait. We can sing his praises while we wait, knowing that all the time we're waiting, he's planting seeds, he's opening paths, he's developing us. We sing his praises with Paul and Silas there in the jail in Philippi. And we know that metaphorically speaking, our chains will come off and the doors will fly open. He's not a cruel God, is he? Knowing him, we can trust him. And this trust that we're talking about here is 100% dependence upon him. A willingness to allow him to decide the terms, including the timing, the crucial thing of timing. And ultimately, the message is this. Be still. Be still. We see that in Psalm 23. The sheep are at peace by the still waters. This is where the Lord leads us. He makes us to lie down, to rest and trust in him. We've stopped trusting at that point in our own strength and willpower. We're now waiting on the Lord to exchange our weakness for his strength. Recall the Israelites trapped at the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That's the blessing of trouble. And there's nowhere left but to wait on the Lord to show his power, his purpose, and his salvation.